1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 50 through 57 tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we are so thankful just in the words we've just read that, Lord God, death can be defeated and death will be overcome, and that someday, Lord God, we can stare at that ancient enemy and find victory there. Lord God, I do pray that you would grant us understanding in the text we study, that you would bring clarity to your word, that you would challenge our lives, that, Lord God, you would increase our hope, that you would increase our courage, and that you would increase our confidence as we know that death has no hold over us, thanks to your Son, Jesus. Lord God, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, there's been a heated debate going on at Corinth. There are some at the Corinthian church that have obviously seen death as an unbeatable foe. It's fine if you can do your best to avoid it, but once death gets you, that's the end of it. If death gets its hands on you, you'll never get away. And that is how some at Corinth viewed it, because they denied the fact that the dead could be raised. They saw death as permanent, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Similar to those who were at the tomb of Lazarus, who kept saying to Jesus, "Couldn't this man who healed the sick not have healed this man, and now he's dead and there's nothing we can do about it?" So much so that you'll remember Jesus actually groaned inwardly because he was angry at those who saw death as more powerful than he. It's a similar mindset to what we read in the Old Testament, that of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2, 15 to 17. Solomon said, "Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man. As with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." Solomon said, what's the point? What does it matter? Accomplish things in life, do good, do bad, make money, don't make money, be wise, be a fool, it doesn't matter, we all die. It's the great equalizer. Death is the end. That's what we have to look forward to, so much so that Solomon said it caused him to hate life. And many at the Corinthian church have followed Solomon's line of thinking. They actually denied the resurrection. The reason they denied it is because they didn't understand the logic of it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" They were the two basic questions that caused them to deny the resurrection. Number one, how can this happen? How can a person die and the body go in the ground and the body begin to decompose, and you're telling me that body can come back to life and raise? How is that possible, Paul? Furthermore, if that body did come back to life and raise from the dead, who would want it? What kind of body would that be? If someone had been laying in the ground and the body had been decomposing and they step up out of the ground, what kind of body would that be, Paul? And so Paul answered their questions, as you'll remember last week. Well, you want to know how the dead can be raised? Let me remind you that God can do it. God's the creator. And the same God that made mankind out of the dirt can certainly make mankind out of a dead body. Furthermore, you want to know what kind of body it will be? Let me remind you that God is creative. And it'll be a body better than the body we have now. It will be a resurrected body. Not a natural one, but a spiritual one. Not a perishable one, but an imperishable one. Not a dishonored one, but a glorious one. And so Paul said, we'll get a new body. It will be a great body, a body built in the image of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, you are foolish to deny the resurrection just because you don't understand it. Well, tonight he brings his argument to a close. And he brings it to close by speaking to us about the victory over death. And ultimately, that's been the point of the chapter. The Corinthians saw death as too strong a foe. Paul says, let me tell you about the victory that you and I can have even looking at the grave. And you understand what victory is. It's when the foe is utterly defeated and will never rise again. It's when we'll never again face the challenge, never again face the battle. The enemy we face is gone, ultimately conquered, ultimately obliterated. And Paul has already even spoken of that day. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul wrote, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." In fact, you can read through the Bible and you get to the book of the Revelation and you even get to see some of the preliminary rejoicing taking place over this great day of victory. In Revelation 19, verses 1 through 8, John said, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.'" Someday there will be a great, great victory party over this enemy we know as death. Well, tonight Paul talks about the victory. And there are four points I want you to see in these verses. Number one, I want you to see the roadblock to victory. The reason you don't have it now, the thing that stands in our way, the roadblock to victory, verse 50. Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In short, Paul says the reason we can't enjoy eternity now, the reason we can't be there now and live in that everlasting life is because, very simply, we can't go like this. Guys, you ever try to take your wife on out of date and she says, "I can't go dressed like this"? Well, God's saying that about our bodies in eternity. You can't go this way. Flesh and blood cannot go to that place. Why? Well, he says it there in verse 50, because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We said it last week, but this body is not made for eternity, right? This body has a beginning and this body has an end, doesn't it? Back in the book of Genesis chapter 6, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God put a limit on this earthly body and said it will not last forever. You may remember even up in verse 44, Paul called it a natural body. It is a sinful body, it is a wicked body, a body prone to sin, and a body that is not welcome in God's heaven. We cannot go like this. Paul spoke of the body in Romans 7, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." This is a sinful, wicked body, prone to sin, given to sin, desiring sin, completely and totally fallen. In fact, that is the reason why this body does not last forever. You may remember that God created us in His image, and God looked on mankind and said, "It is good," right? But then came the fall, and the sin curse came on us, and we literally, not only the creation was cursed, but we, our bodies, as part of this creation, were also cursed. God then looked down after the fall, and this is what He said in Genesis 3:22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Once we had fallen and once the curse came, God said, the last thing I want them doing is eating of the tree of life and living forever. This thing has to come to an end. And so he drove man out of the garden, primarily so they could not get to the tree of life, placed a cherubim there, and mankind now lives in a body that is not welcome in eternal glory. It's not intended to live forever. It will not live forever. It is perishable and cannot dwell in an imperishable surrounding, and therefore this body is our roadblock to eternity. Have you ever thought of it that way? This body is the one thing keeping you from heaven. The fact that this body is still alive. The fact that this body's still here. And if this body was gone, you'd get into eternity. It's the last roadblock you faced from being able to dwell in the presence of God. This body. Paul said, don't look at it as the thing you want to save. Look at it as the one thing that keeps you from getting there. This body is actually the problem. So you see the roadblock to victory. The second thing I want you to see is the requirement for victory. The requirement for victory. This is found in verses 51 through 53. In fact, in verse 53, he gives you that requirement very simple fashion. Look at it, verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's got to happen. If you want victory over death, if you want to spend in eternal glory, some way, somehow, this body has to leave and the new body has to show up. The perishable one has to be gone and the imperishable one has to arise. Now, you and I know one way that happens, right? Death. We talked about it, that this body is a seed, right? That you plant in the ground and it comes back up in a new resurrected form. And that's one way you get the new body. But what Paul reveals to us tonight is that is not the only way you get the new body. There is another way. This is the way most people want it. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Very simply understood. Not everybody is going to die. But everybody will get a new body, at least if they are believers in the Lord. You may get one without death, and people say, sign me up for that. What are we talking about? And you know, it's the rapture, right? The rapture of the church is the day and when you, in your physical body, when the Lord returns, are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and instantly you get the new body. Most people want it that way. People talk about the rapture. Most believe that Jesus first introduced it in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And many people believe that's the first time Jesus mentioned the rapture. Paul certainly spoke of it in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And so he spoke therefore of the rapture. That word caught up literally is the word rapture. It's used other times in Scripture. Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him but went on his way rejoicing. It's the same word there, when God literally just takes. And he says, in that moment, we are literally changed into that new body. And what you see is that the rapture is for those who are alive when the Lord returns, and at that moment, we get a new resurrected body, even without having to die. But there is some information listed about the rapture here. Look at verse 52. First off, he gives us the quickness of it. Look at it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know that your eye is the fastest muscle in your body. Nothing can move as fast as your eye can move. Nothing twinkles or twitches like an eye can twitch. It moves faster than any muscle you have. And Paul says it's like that. As fast as an eye can blink, that's how quick you'll get the new body. If only diet plans work like that, right? That's how quick you get it. In an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, as short an interval as I can tell you, Paul says you get the new body. That's how quick it happens. It's not a process. It's not something that takes place over time. It's something that happens instantly. And then Paul tells us a little something else. He tells us when it's going to occur. And I'm going to tell you, you're not going to like this. But I've studied this and dug on this and dug on this. And part of the reason it's taken me so long to come to this conclusion is because most of my spiritual heroes disagree with me. And so if you want to go home and listen to Adrian Rogers or John MacArthur, they'll all tell you I'm wrong, and who am I to argue with them? But what I'm going to tell you is when the rapture will occur, and I'm going to tell you that you won't like when it's going to happen. But the rapture is going to occur the same time the Lord returns, which means the church is going to go through the Great Tribulation. I just believe it, and I'll show you why. I know you want to argue with me. You have a right to argue with me, so I'm going to spend some time arguing with you first, all right? Here we go. I want you to see it. He says very clearly here in the 52nd verse when the rapture will occur. And when is that? You see it? At the last trumpet. That's undoubtedly when the rapture occurs, at the last trumpet. He goes on to say, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So, what all occurs at the last trumpet? You see, two things occur. The resurrection of the dead and this changing, this rapture, both occur at the last trumpet. So you and I get real curious, when is the last trumpet, right? Because that's when it's all going to occur. Well, I can't indefinitely speak about when the last trumpet is, but I can tell you when the last trumpet in Scripture is listed. And the last trumpet in Scripture is found in Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.'" Now, those of you who studied the book of the Revelation with us know there is a progression that takes place. First, we have seven seals. And each seal is broken, and it unravels new judgments as each seal is broken. The seventh seal doesn't really seem to bring a judgment other than the seventh seal unleashes seven trumpets. And as each of the seventh trumpets are blown in succession, they bring on a new judgment. And the seventh trumpet does the same as the seventh seal. It doesn't really seem to do anything other than it unleashes seven bowl judgments. Now, what you notice when you read the book of the Revelation is that the seals take a long time and there are long intervals in between. As the trumpets come, they move a little faster. And by the time the bowl judgments come here, they come probably in 1 or maybe 2 days. They are rapid fire. The first seal takes 3.5 years to unfold. But by the time we get to that seventh bowl judgment, it literally is coming on you like this. And by the way, the seventh bowl judgment ushers in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see when the seventh trumpet sounds, and it's the last one that is spoken. In fact, we also saw it in the book of 1 Thessalonians that the sound of the trumpet will bring in this resurrection and this change that Paul spoke of. Well, you can say, "All right, preacher, I'll hang with you for a second," but you do realize that that last trumpet blasts in Revelation 11, and Jesus doesn't return until Revelation 19. I mean, we're talking about a long span in between, aren't we, for you to say that? No, we're not. If you studied through the book of the Revelation, you know that at the end of chapter 11, the chronology stops, and in chapter 12, it starts over. And chapters 12 through 14 of the book of Revelation are what we call a parenthetical section. It retells the entire earth's history in 3 chapters. It begins with the fall of Satan, the dragon who is cast out of heaven, and it ends in chapter 14 with the Battle of Armageddon. This is where it ends. And all of redemptive history is told from Satan's perspective in Revelation 12 through 14. In fact, the end of chapter 14 ends with the Battle of Armageddon and another event that is eerily similar to what we're talking about. Turn, I'll show you, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 in verse 14. If anybody sends this CD to John MacArthur, you're dead. Revelation 14, verse 14. All right, now, if you want to look back at 12, you can see that that great sign appeared in heaven and a woman clothed with the sun. That's Israel. And you get Satan there trying to kill her. And ultimately, you get verse 5 of chapter 12 is the entire gospel in one verse. Because you get the birth of the Christ all the way to the ascension of the Christ in one verse. That's where Jesus fits into the equation. You then get Satan kicked out of heaven permanently. You get the great tribulation. You get all that's taking place here in chapter 13 is more tribulation. It's the beast. It's the Antichrist. Chapter 14, we're dealing with more tribulation and we're dealing with the perseverance of the saints and those great evangelists that you know as the 144,000. Chapter 14, verse 14, now we're starting to see the end of the tribulation. And here it is. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." I would ask you who this is, but you know, right? This is Jesus. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" So now Jesus is told with a voice from the throne room of heaven, you and I know is that is who? The Father, right? Tells him it's time to reap. Verse 16. "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." And that's all it says. The earth was reaped. Now, something else occurs. Verse 17. "And another angel came out of the temple." Now, this is not the Lord Jesus. Who is this? This is an angel. This is going to be significant in a moment. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, what is that taking place in verse 20? It's the Battle of Armageddon. Matter of fact, look at verse 20 and compare that now to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Put your finger in both places. Revelation 19, 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So this treading of the winepress occurs at the second coming of the Lord, when he takes the enemies of God, treads them underfoot, and the Bible says that the blood will run for 100 miles on the streets up to the height of the horses' bridles. This is a bloodbath day of slaughter for those who do not love the Lord Jesus. Now back in Revelation 14, look at that a second. You see and I see two reapings. Now we know what happens to the second reaping, right? It's clear. They get thrown in the winepress of God's judgment and trampled underfoot. So we know what happens to them. We're certain they are the wicked. But we don't know. What is this first reaping? Now many will tell you, and my heroes will tell you, that it's just another form of judgment. However, do you find in Revelation 14 what happens to those who are reaped? Do you ever find that they are judged? Do you find that they are squashed? Do you find that they are trampled? Do you find that they are burned? No. All it says is that they are reaped. Now let me introduce you. You can stay there in Revelation 14 a second, but let me introduce you to another couple of texts. One is Matthew 3, verse 12. And this is John the Baptist after he was preaching, and he talks about Jesus. And he says this about Jesus in Matthew 3, 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. Reaping number one, right? But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there's two different gatherings. The first is gathered to himself. It's what we read in John 14, 3, right? I will come and gather you unto myself. The second is gathered for judgment. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Matthew 13, 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up and gather the wheat into my barn. Two separate reapings. One for his people, one to judge. Now look down at Matthew 13, 41 through 42. This is that other reaping again. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now think with me for a second. In Matthew 3, 12, John the Baptist said that someone would gather the wheat into his barn. Now who did he say would do that? Jesus would, that's right. He said that I will gather the wheat into my barn. So when it comes to gathering his faithful, who's going to do it? Jesus will. He said in John 14, if I go, I will come again and I will gather you to myself. I'm going to do it. I'll do that. But when it came to the judgment of the wicked, who did he say would operate that reaping? It just says it in Matthew 13, if it's still up there. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you're following along here, we have two reapings talked about. One by the Lord Jesus to gather the faithful to himself, and one by the angels to gather the wicked for judgment, right? Now back in Revelation 14, is that not what you see? You see two reapings. One done by the Lord Jesus Christ in which they are reaped. We don't know what happens to them specifically there. And then one by the angels in which they are reaped, thrown into the winepress of God's judgment and trampled underfoot until their blood runs for a distance of 200 miles up to the horses' bridles. Now what you see here, one is obviously the Battle of Armageddon, but what is that first reaping if it's not the rapture? And you say, well, wait just a second. I've been taught my whole life the rapture occurs before the tribulation. I don't want to believe this, so let me give you a little more proof if you want some more. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I have to tell you, I'm not any more fired up about this than you may be right now. I'd just soon miss the tribulation as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now this letter was written because there were some at the church at Thessalonica that were upset. Somebody had come in and told them that they had missed the second coming. And obviously, if you thought you missed the second coming, that'd bother your faith a little bit too. Well, that's why Paul writes this chapter. But I want you to notice what he does. Now we request you, brethren. Now look at this. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and what? Our gathering together to Him. Now He put two events together, right? What are they? Second coming and what? The rapture. He put them together, didn't He? He's got them right there side by side. There's no reason to assume they're separated. He says, I'm talking about those two events, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, what is it? It's the day of the Lord. What occurs on the day of the Lord? Second coming and the gathering of the saints. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And Paul says very simply, look, this event, this coming of the Lord, this resurrection of the saints, this rapture of those who are alive, none of this is coming before the apostasy. And it all seems to come every time you read of it at the same time. 1 Thessalonians 4, where we talked about the rapture a while ago, you don't have to turn there. But Paul said, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope, right? Because we will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. But the trumpet will sound, Christ will return, then what? The dead rise, then what? We're gathered to Him, that's right. And we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we know now, even if we're arguing about when the rapture occurs, we do know unequivocally that the rapture occurs after what? The resurrection of the dead. We know this, don't we? And that's what Paul said, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So we know we're not going before them. So if you want to further solidify this point, when's the resurrection? Glad you asked. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verse 4. Now you know in Revelation 19, Jesus just returned. Battle Armageddon. All that's coming to fruition. They've all been killed. The beast and the prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire, and the Satan's been bound. Revelation 24. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there is definitely a resurrection, right? And people would say, but wait, that's just the resurrection of those who died in the tribulation. It's not the resurrection of us all. All right, look at verse 6. Or verse 5. Go ahead and read verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the what? The first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I know the difference between first and second. And when John says this is the first resurrection, it tells me that the resurrection is occurring at the same time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And what this tells me is that we are waiting the day of the return of the Lord. And when the Lord returns, simultaneously the things that will happen is the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive when He returns will be changed to meet Him in the air. But it does not mean that we somehow get to skip out on the tribulation. I know that's what people want to believe. I tell you, I would like to believe it too. In fact, it makes me feel kind of weird preaching otherwise because I've been taught it my whole life. But think about this, and I want to give you, maybe you've got arguments in your mind about it right now, and I'll go ahead and list some of the ones that people have hit me with over the years as to why the rapture has to come before the tribulation. One is because, I heard one man tell me one time, because God would not put His bride through that kind of turmoil. Would you put your bride through that kind of hardship, or wouldn't you save her from it? That was his logic. Well, open your eyes. What's going on in China? What's going on in Thailand? What's going on in Russia? What's going on in Korea or Vietnam? Do you think the bride of Christ is not being tortured? Do you think the bride of Christ is not subject to persecution and hardship? I'm telling you, it absolutely will happen. So the argument he would not put us through that is a faulty argument because he already is. Others would say, no, it can't be because the 24 elders listed in the Revelation chapter 4 have to be significant of the church. And indeed, that's what I've taught before and what I've always wanted to believe. But could it not be that the 24 elders are representative of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel? And now before the throne, they've been brought together into one new man, just as Paul said happened in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ broke down the dividing wall and brought us all together? I mean, couldn't that be who they are? I'm not telling you indefinitely, but I'm just telling you. People have read and Revelation chapter 3, that Christ told the church at Philadelphia that you will be saved from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole earth. And they say, see, that's representative that Christ will save his church from the resurrection. Well, doesn't say how he'll save them from the tribulation, does it? Maybe they're just all going to die before it happens. And certainly that happened for that church. I mean, we don't know how they're going to be saved. It doesn't mean they will be raptured before it happens. You get the picture here. Many will say that, well, we know it happens before the tribulation because the church is never mentioned in the book of the Revelation after chapter 3. I'll grant you that. The church has never said verbatim, but saints are mentioned everywhere. God's people are all throughout the book. And so the point being, I know it's a difficult concept, and people say, boy, you just rained on my parade. It was going to be a pretty good time talking about victory over death till you told me that the church might go through the Great Tribulation. But this is exactly why you have to study 1 Corinthians 15. Because you have to understand that if we are there when this occurs, or if we are just through some great persecution, which is promised throughout Scripture, you're going to get there Sunday morning when you study Matthew chapter 10, it's promised, whether it is tribulation or the Great Tribulation, it's coming, okay? And what you and I need to learn is what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians, that regardless of what Satan might throw at you, his grand weapon being what? Death. Regardless of what he would throw at you, he has no victory. And isn't this what Jesus taught us in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is what he taught. And this is not a downer when you go, oh man, I can't believe we might go through the Great Tribulation. I don't want to go through all that. Do you understand that you and I signed up to follow Christ regardless? Persecution, tribulation may happen. In fact, the Bible says it will, in order to weed out those who are faithful and those who are not. And the idea here is this. Don't sit here and get all bummed out because tribulation may come. Sit here and rejoice because death isn't final. Rejoice that God, Satan can't do a thing to you that God can't undo. That you can stand through it because we have victory here. This is the whole point of the passage. Not that we are defeated, but that you and I can stand victorious because the worst Satan can do is kill the body. In fact, that's not such a bad thing because we're trying to look for a way to get rid of this body anyway, aren't we? If I can come with a way to get rid of this, and I can go into eternity. So if you want to help me out, Satan, put this body to death, you hadn't heard a thing. All you've done is checked my ticket so that I can get into the other side. That's the idea. And so in Paul's here in 1 Corinthians 15, you get a roadblock to victory, which is this body. The requirement for victory, which is that this body must change, whether by death and resurrection or the rapture. The third thing you see in 1 Corinthians 15 is the reality of victory. The reality of victory. Look at verse 54. But now there's two chronological words here as well. When and then. See it? But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And I love that. Paul's saying, do you want to know when you'll really have the saying, death is swallowed up in victory? After the change occurs. You know, we talk about it a lot now. People talk about we have victory over the grave. But if you were to go home tonight, find an answering machine, a message on your answering machine from your doctor that said, I want you to come in because we found a tumor, every one of you'd panic, just like I would panic. You'd go, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? You know why? Because as much as we claim it and as much as we spout it, death is not yet swallowed up in victory, is it? Not yet. Death still mocks, death still taunts, still points its finger at you, still tells you it's coming, and you're still afraid of it. You don't want it. You don't want it for your family members. You don't want it for your friends. You probably don't even want it for your enemies because death is a bad thing and it still mocks and taunts. But Paul says, do you know when we will stand over death and see death swallowed up in victory? After this change occurs. When we get rid of this body that is perishable and put on the body that is imperishable after the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when we'll stand up and say, death, where are you now? I'm still here. What's up? That's when death gets swallowed up in victory. For us, at that point, death will be kind of like Hitler. Hitler was bad in his day, wasn't he? None of us fret him anymore. He's been swallowed up. He's been gone. And he's not a threat anymore. And someday, that's what death will be like after the perishable puts on the imperishable. That's the reality of victory. Now let me show you the reason for victory. 55 through 57. Paul actually opens this with a taunt. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In fact, he pictures death like a bee that's lost its stinger. You know what happens if a bee loses its stinger, right? Can't do anything to you. In fact, the bee will die. It has no power anymore. All a bee can do is buzz you. And Paul says, death, where's your stinger? I see you floating around. I see you buzzing. I see you making all kinds of racket, but where's your stinger? Well, you know what happened to the stinger of death, don't you? It was stuck into the Lord Jesus Christ, and there it remained, and there it was conquered. In Psalms 118, 10 through 14, that great psalm about the champion, the Lord Jesus, and His death and resurrection, He says, "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." Death was defeated in Christ. Death gave up its stinger and placed it right in the Son of Man. The Son of Man conquered death, and now death no longer has power. And then you see why. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. That was what it used as a weapon, and that's true, isn't it? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What sin always, what death always holds over your head is sin. It's always been its stinger. It's always been its PowerPoint. And then you see what makes sin so powerful. The power of sin is what? No. Read your Bible. The power of sin is what? The law. That's what makes sin so powerful. If there were no rules, there wouldn't be anything wrong, right? If there were no thou shalt not, then there would be no sin. It's all these pesky commands that make sin so powerful. Romans 7, 7 through 11. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." And Paul doesn't mean he was really spiritually alive. What he means is he thought he was alive. He thought he was doing good until somebody took the light of God's Word and shined it right on him. And all of a sudden he realized, "I'm not doing so good, am I? As long as I stayed away from church and stayed away from the Word of God and stayed away from the commandments and stayed away from the truth, I felt good about myself. But I walked into that dumb church and they opened that dumb Bible and that dumb preacher read out of it, and the next thing you knew, I was a sinner. It wasn't that I wasn't before, I just realized it now." And so the power of sin is the law, and sin is what gives death its power. What we need is somebody that can fulfill the law and reverse sin. If we had somebody like that, then death wouldn't have any barking power anymore, would it? In steps Jesus, Romans 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The point is real simple to what Paul is saying. You and I don't have to look at the grave as though it's a foe too big to conquer. We don't have to spend the rest of our lives dreading death, fearing death, running from death, letting Satan hold death over your head as though it's the worst thing he can do to you. Because you and I know that death isn't final. There is one who conquered the grave, and because he lives, we live also. There is resurrection. There is a change. And there is a day coming on the other side of death when we will stand imperishable and we will taunt death and we will mock death the way death has taunted and mocked us. And we will have a victory party over it, knowing that death no longer has power. Someday we'll dance around the throne. The resurrection of the dead is real. That's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know. It's a real thing. When you die, you will rise if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You don't have to live this life afraid of death. Death gets overcome. It's the last enemy to be abolished. And someday we will stand victorious in new glorious bodies, look back at death and wonder what we were so afraid of. It's going down. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we praise You because You're God, and we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercies and Your grace to us. And Lord God, we do praise You that death is not permanent, that it is not a foe too big for You to conquer, but it is the last enemy that will be abolished. And someday, Lord Jesus, we look forward to standing victorious on the other side of it. We look forward, Lord Jesus, to standing with our new imperishable bodies ready for an imperishable inheritance. We look forward, Lord Jesus, to standing with You. We praise You, Lord God, for the hope that we have, the victory we earn. And we thank You most of all for Jesus, since in His name I pray. Amen. Peggy's going to